Now our morning series is on the parables of Jesus. And this morning, our parable concerns one of the choicest set of rascals that ever appeared on the pages of Scripture. The Lord Jesus, I think, took certain sanctified delight in shocking the prudes and the prigs of his day. And thus this story comes to us. It occurs in the 16th chapter of Luke, immediately following the great parable of the lost things, which has occupied our attention now for several Sundays. That parable, you remember, was addressed to the self-righteous Pharisees, who were complaining because Jesus associated with the down-and-outers, the outcasts, the unwashed, the hippies, and the peons, and the sinners of his day. And now, following that, he speaks to his disciples, again in the hearing of all, with the Pharisees listening, another parable. It's found in Luke 16, the first 8 verses. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him, and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I'm put out of the stewardship.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light." Now the key to that little parable is that last sentence. The sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. I once gave a series of lectures at a well-known seminary where a few students were greatly incensed at me and offended because I said in this series that a Christian can learn a great deal from a worldling. And they were offended that I should suggest that Christians could learn anything from worldlings. And they were so upset by it, just a handful of them, that I was glad that I was not living in the Middle Ages, because I think I'd have been burned at the stake before the end of the week. But to prove that I was right, I quoted this verse from our Lord. The sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. Now this parable is about two of the thoroughgoing sons of this world, children of this age. One is a steward who lived by his wits, and he had no hesitation in pulling a fast one on his master in order to feather his own nest. A report had come to his master that this man was dealing in certain shady practices. Certain kickbacks had come to his attention, and there were high expense accounts involved, and it was reported that he was wasting his goods. And so, without any investigation, the master calls the steward in and summarily dismisses him, fires him, but requires an account of the man's stewardship before he leaves. And so the steward faces the bleak alternatives of either having to go to work and dig ditches for a living, or to beg his living from someone else. And neither of these alternatives suits him. He has convinced himself that he's not strong enough to dig, and he's too ashamed to beg, although he wasn't too ashamed to steal. And so he suggests a third alternative that he wishes to follow. He, in his cleverness, decides to put his master's debtors in his own debt. And evidently they owed the master a certain amount of rent. Rent in those days was paid in kind, in goods. So he called his debtors, and he reduced their debts. And the interesting thing is, not the same for every one. I've often wondered in reading this parable why he reduced one man's debt 50% and another man's debt only 20%. I rather judge that the man whose debt was reduced 50% had a bigger house than the one with 20%. But as the case may be, this is what he did. And all of this finally comes to the attention of the master, who, instead of being angry when he hears what his clever servant has done, he commends him, which indicates something of his own standards of dealing in business. He commends him for this dishonest action. He admires him and regards him as a very clever scoundrel. And who could appreciate a clever scoundrel better than he? And so he commends him. And Jesus says that the master commended him because of his prudence, because, as our Lord says, these children of the world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. Now, the focus of interest in this parable is not upon the story itself, as it is in the case of the previous parable where you had the two sons involved. We're not looking at what happened to them. This steward is really not the center of this story at all. The story is really focused upon the comments that Jesus makes about this. That's the important thing. And he draws four conclusions from this story that we'll look at in a moment of great importance to us. But first we have to see the subject that our Lord is illustrating by this little story. And it was a rather shocking story to the Pharisees who were listening, and perhaps to the disciples. And certainly it has been through many centuries since. You can hardly read a sermon on this passage that doesn't begin by saying, here is a strange and unusual parable our Lord told, which we must regard as a kind of a contrast instead of a comparison, because he certainly doesn't want us to follow the actions of this dishonest man. And usually that indicates that the commentator has not fully understood what our Lord is getting at here, what the subject is. The subject is money. And it's revealed clearly by verse 14 after the story has been told. Luke says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at him. They ridiculed him because he was suggesting that there was a link between money and spirituality. And that's what our Lord is discussing. He's commenting on the universal temptation among men, even his disciples, to love money. Now, I think we might expect this from Jesus, for he always faced life exactly the way it is, squarely and without illusion. And he knew that hunger and sex and money, the love of money, are the three most powerful drives in human life. And anyone who lives in this world is going to have to come to terms with them in some way. And so it's not at all surprising that he should choose a passage like this to deal with his disciples and to help them to understand how a Christian should view money. Because he has to live with it and work with it and use it. And based on the elements which our Lord brings out in this story, he makes four very insightful comments. Now, that's what we want to concern ourselves with this morning. The first one is found in verse 9. And I tell you, he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon. That's his term for money. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Now, this grows out of the conclusion that he's come to in verse 8. He says, the sons of this world are wiser in their generation than the sons of light. Therefore, make friends for yourself, you sons of light, by means of this money, in order that when the money fails, they may receive you into eternal habitations. He has pointed out to us already that within the limits of their view, worldlings, those who live only for this life, those to whom the boundaries of existence are birth and death, and the only things that are important are that which lie between. Within the limits of that view, worldlings are often more consistent and more persistent in obtaining their goals than Christians are within their much wider and larger view of life and of existence. This is the point he's making. Here's this steward. And although he's a rascal and a scoundrel, at least one good thing can be said of him. He thinks of the future, and he prepares for it. He took pains to provide for it. He anticipates what's coming, and he spends some time and effort to prepare for it in one way or another. And for this, he's commended. And our Lord is clearly saying here that if only we can get Christians to take as seriously the fact that this life is really preparation for a far greater and vaster life, and that what they learn here is what prepares them for living there, and if they fail to learn things here, they won't be ready as they could be and should be for that life to come. If we can get them to take that seriously, it'll make a great difference in what they do now. I've learned that this is true. That to me, I've found that the most powerful motivation to get people to really begin to read their Bibles is to help them to see that it's here they learn how the universe is really made. I don't mean the physical universe. I mean the world of social relationships and of what God has in store, both now in this life and in the future to come, and how the two relate to each other. And the only place they can get some straight information on this is here in this book. And once people catch that, they want to read this book and study it, learn it, grow in it, understand it. Because as Jesus said, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. A lady said to me just this week, she said, you know, I came to the place, she said, where I decided that I would start studying my Bible as thoroughly and with as much effort as I studied real estate a few years ago and learned how to be a real estate agent. And she said, when I began putting that much effort into it, the thing just came alive. And I've just grown so much and understood so much. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying the trouble with Christians is that they don't take their view of life seriously. Because if they do, they can learn a lot from the assiduous effort that children of this world put into preparing for the future, even though that future is all going to crumble apart at death. I know that if we could get believers to take as seriously and put as much time and effort into planning their homes and their families and the lives of their children as they do in planning their business enterprises and their opportunities for advancement, we'd have in Christian homes, none of the problems that we're having now, or at least far less, and that they would understand that these things, this is where the great important things of life lie. So our Lord's first conclusion is, be wise about money. And as he comments on this, he says, use it. Use it to make friends for yourselves so that when the money fails, and it will, and you're facing the future beyond this life, the money that you've used properly now will have provided for you friends who will welcome you into those eternal habitations. Use money, in other words, while it still has value. Don't avoid it. Don't evade it. Don't pretend it's beneath you, that it's something unspiritual Or on the other hand, don't save it up in great amounts as though it were an end to itself. The thing that this steward is teaching us is that he understood that money was to be used. It was for something. It wasn't just to keep up and hold in a bank account and look at the amount accumulating. But it was for something. He only had it for a little while, but he used it. It was not an end in itself. He accomplished something with it. And so the Christian, the believer, is to use money as a temporary vehicle to accomplish a permanent good. If this steward, says Jesus, on his level of understanding, could use money to serve his own best ends, how much more can Christians do the same on their level of understanding of life? That's the point he makes. Make friends of it by means of the proper use of money, while it still has value, because there's coming a day absolutely certain when it will lose all its value. I remember years ago a young man said to a friend of mine, "My uncle died a millionaire." And my friend said to him, "He what?" And the young man said, "He died a millionaire." My friend said, "No, he didn't." And the young man bristled a bit. He said, "What do you mean? You didn't even know my uncle." And my friend said, "No, I didn't, but I know he didn't die a millionaire." And the young man said, "What do you mean?" And my friend said, "Who has the million now?" No one dies a millionaire. He dies poverty stricken. All of us do. Everyone does. Years ago, I learned that morticians are sometimes called upon to provide suits for burial for those who haven't one of their own. And they have some made up. And the distinctive thing about them is they have no pockets in them. You don't need any where they're going. No, when it shall fail, says Jesus, and it will, money, unrighteous mammon, can't last. This steward only had it for a few days. That's the whole point of this story. This man only had a few more days, hours at the most, to utilize this money. But he used it while he had it. That's the point. He didn't just try to save it, hang on to it. He couldn't, and he knew that. And so he put it to work. And that's the point Jesus makes. Soon it will fail. It will forsake us. Certainly at death, but even perhaps before then. Who knows but whether it may not be in the will and purpose of God to let the communists take over the United States. And all the capitalists will be turned out of their houses. And all our fine clothes will be worn on other people's backs. And the God of Mammon will not help us then. He'll be the first one to forsake us. But while we have it, says Jesus, use it. Use it now for the purposes that will transcend this life. Don't just use it for that which will help you now. That's an improper use of money. Use it for that which will extend beyond. To help the weak, to help the poor, the ignorant, to spread the truth, to feed the hungry. Both in body and soul, for too soon your money will be gone. And then it's of no value whatsoever to you, unless you've used it now. You notice how Paul picks up this very same emphasis of our Lord in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and says in the closing chapter, "As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, and thus lay up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed." And that's exactly in line with what our Lord is saying in this parable. Now he makes another comment in verse 10. "He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. This is a comment that grows out of the fact that this steward was dismissed. His master let him go. Why? Because he found him faithful in a little. And he suspected, and not without good reason, that the man was therefore unfaithful in everything. So without investigation, he let him go, like that. And what our Lord is saying here is that we can learn to use or to view money as an indicator of hidden character in others. You and I don't know what really goes on inside of other people, even other believers. We hear their testimonies. We see them at church. We see them performing religious ceremonies and other things which give the impression that they're good, solid, dependable, trustworthy Christians. Well, watch them. And observe how they handle money, says Jesus. Because if he's faithless in those little things, he will also be faithless in the important thing, the spiritual matters that make a man, or not. If he's slow in paying his debts, he'll be slow in obeying spiritual principles. If he's careless about his money, he'll be careless about truth, or about love, or the great things of life. This is why later on in the epistles, the Apostle Paul tells the church that their leaders, the elders and others among them, must be men of good reputation from those who are without, that is, outside the church. They must be men who have an impeccable life in financial affairs, in business affairs, because otherwise they're not trustworthy in the great things, the spiritual things of life. And so money can properly be used as an indicator of the real character of someone else. But then our Lord never leaves it there. He presses on in verses 11 and 12 to indicate that we can also view it as an explanation for the lack of spiritual power in our own lives. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now the who in both of these sentences is God. And what he's saying is, look, if you can't handle earthly affairs, money, faithfully, then God won't give you any spiritual riches and power. And if you are not faithful in these matters which belong to someone else, then neither will he give you that which is properly yours. Here we have this phrase again, unrighteous mammon. And really that means the Lord of unrighteous people. The God of the unrighteous. In other words, money is the image of the God of this world. It's worshipped. Even we Christians sometimes unthinkingly joke about this. We repeat, you know, the saying of the world, well, money is not everything, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place. And thus we give testimony to the fact that money is the god of this world. The love of money is the controlling factor in most lives. And it's deceitful. It's a lying lord whom the world serves. It promises much. It delivers little. And the Lord sets it in contrast with those true riches, which is really what makes life worth the living. To me, the most hopeful and promising thing about the present generation, with all the negative things that have been said against it, is that for the first time, widely and loudly and clearly, this generation is saying that materialism is not worth living for, and that there are far more things important than houses and homes and cars and Cadillacs and other things. That love is more important than riches and wealth. And love-filled homes and love-filled lives are far more valuable than prestige and status and all the other things that we make so much of. This is what our Lord is saying too. Those are the true riches. But if we're not faithful in the little things, says Jesus, then who will give us these true riches? And if we're not faithful in that which belongs to another, and that's a revealing thing, isn't it? Here our Lord is saying that nothing material really belongs to us. It's only loaned for a while. We have title, we say, to a home and property and our car. And these things belong to us. No, they don't. They're loaned to you. They belong to God. They always have. They always will. And every one of us must give them up sooner or later. They only belong to us for a while. They're loaned to us by God. But if we can't handle those things rightly, says Jesus, then who will impart to you that which is really yours, which to the believer is all that is available to him in his inheritance in Jesus Christ? All that Christ can be to you, God will not give to you if you're faithless in these other things. This is what Jesus is teaching. If you're unfaithful in the temporary, then you must indeed be weak in the permanent. And then finally, he comes to the last conclusion in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will devote himself, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the emphasis there is on the word and. You can't do both, he says. You must recognize that money is the image of a rival God whom you dare not love or serve. Use it, yes, but do not love it and do not serve it. Now let's be perfectly blunt as our Lord was here. What he's really saying is you can't live to make money and live to serve God at the same time. It can't be done. You're kidding yourself if you think you can. If the reason you're living and the reason you're working is just to make money for the things that money can buy, then that's your God. And you do not and you cannot serve the living and true God. Now, you can love God, and he can gift you to make money, and he has. There isn't a thing wrong with making money and being wealthy, even millionaires or billionaires. But the proof that you love God first and that money only fits into that love for him will be that you use your money for the help of others. That will indicate that you love God and that you rightfully are serving him with the money that he gives you, that it has the right relationship with you. That it isn't given to you for your benefit, but is given to you that you might be a steward of it for the help of that, of those others whom our Lord constantly sets before us, the weak, the poor, the helpless, the ignorant, the blind, the downcast, those whom your money can undergird and help, and thus, as he says, make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. You see, you cannot use money for yourself and really love God. If you use it only for your own pleasure, your own advancement, then no matter how religious you may appear, and how orthodox you may be in doctrine, and how you give yourself to faithfulness in being at church, you're not kidding God, and you're not kidding yourself. You love money, and these two things are set in direct contrast, one to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's why Jesus said in another context, it is very difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven, into the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible. Not at all. But it's difficult because of the deceitfulness of riches, is the phrase he used. And it's a very insightful phrase. Riches deceive. They give an appearance of power. They make you think you're better than you are, or that you're a finer kind of person. How often we see this? This is what arouses the antipathy and anguish of those who do not have money oftentimes. They sense that there's a sense of superiority. That's the deceitfulness of riches. And of course, if we're deceived about ourselves, we don't sense our need. And that's why it's hard for a rich person to enter into heaven, because it's hard for him to realize he's as weak and as helpless and as hopeless and as useless before God as any other person, until he comes in complete contrition and repentance and helplessness and receives from God with an empty hand. Men all stand on the same level in that respect. And as our Lord reminds us throughout all this occasion, we're looking forward to that time, pressing on toward the inevitable day when the money shall fail. And we must stand before God. And then we stand there without a cent, without any bank account, without any property, without any thing to recommend us, without any reputation, nothing whatsoever. All of us exactly alike. And the only thing that shall be in our favor is the testimony of those who can say, "Lord, when I was really in need, he gave me, at cost to himself, that which helped me along, set me out. He showed love to me, and he proved it by the fact that he gave of himself for me." This is why, in the closing of the great Olivet Discourse, our Lord puts it on those terms, remember? "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." But in every case, they're unaware when this happened. Both the sheep and the goats say to the Lord, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison, sick, and minister to you? When did we do this?" Because God doesn't look as we do upon the moments of life when we are aware of what we're doing. The judgments of God come in the moments of unconsciousness, when we react not out of what we want others to see us to be, but what we actually have become. And so, in the unconscious tests, the unconscious moments of our life, we're demonstrating what money means to us in relationship to God. And the one thing that's important is ultimately those eternal habitations. For all that life has been lived for here will find its fulfillment and its purpose over yonder. What a terrible thing it will be if we stand there before God and he looks at us and says, "Well, quite a remarkable performance. You lived a strange and in many ways exciting life. But the problem is, you missed the point." Let's pray. Our Father, these words search us. We know they're not intended merely to amuse us, but to enlighten us and instruct us. They're not even intended to condemn us. You're not interested in condemning, Lord. You're interested in unveiling, in revealing the truth. And Lord, help us to take these things seriously. For surely in that moment, in that time of seeing things as they are, we can have no defense in ignorance. You have said these things to us plainly and clearly. God grant that we may have the grace to take them seriously and to live by them. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.